get that started, okay? So our topic is righteousness, and we'll just begin. I will read some of the paper. I'll read the introduction just so we can get stick to the subject, and then we'll move, kind of bounce along through the paper. And I'll try to keep you up with me. And I will skip and skim some places, but I'll try to let you know where I am anyway. Okay, so we begin with the introduction. From our earliest days, we are taught what is right and what is wrong. We learned the value of doing what was right. Sometimes there was reward for doing right. Doing what was right was not always easy, but it was right. We also learned that doing wrong brought hurtful consequences. There are standards placed upon us at home, at school, and in society, helping us make choices as to what was right and what was wrong. We have laws in our cities, counties, and in the federal government establishing what is acceptable as right behavior. Paul tells believers to be subject to the higher authorities, for they are appointed by God, Romans 13:1. Yet authorities on earth are not always right, as the Apostles Peter and John learned when they were arrested for preaching Christ crucified and risen out from dead ones. When they were told not even to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, they responded to the religious authorities with, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge," Acts 4:19. They had to speak the things they had seen and heard. What was right? To obey men? No. It would have been wrong for them to stop preaching Christ and his death and resurrection. The right thing was to do God's will, not the will of men. Some say, "I have my rights," but what are one's rights? Here in the United States of America, we have rights that are protected by the Constitution, they're supposed to be. But my rights do not give me the right to step on your rights. Just because they are my rights, does it... Not supposed to be political, but... sorry. But just because they are my rights does it make them right? Just what is right? According to our standards, something may be right, but does that make it righteous? If we should happen to live up to the rules of the family or keep the laws of the land, does that make us righteous? It does give us a righteousness before those who made the rules and others who are living under the rules, but can it make us righteous? What is righteousness? Who establishes what is righteous? Who is righteous? These are some of the questions we intend to answer as we consider the subject of righteousness. Is righteousness always the same, or does it change? Was righteousness of the Old Testament believer the same as that of the New Testament believer? God is the one who establishes the standards. He has revealed those standards in his word, the Bible. He is able to change the standards for righteousness. He has changed his requirements from law to grace. God's people in the Old Testament were given the law and were required to keep it. God's people in the New Testament, the church, are to live under grace, not under law. We find what is well-pleasing to God through the study of his word. He has set the parameters about what is righteous there. God is righteous and has always been righteous, since righteousness is an attribute of deity. God's righteousness is absolute and never changes. He in his righteousness establishes the standards for his created beings. Righteousness involves living up to God's standards. In other words, it is doing what is right as God establishes what is right. One can be righteous by living up to what is right, but he must live up to what is right in complete compliance with God's standards. There is only one man who has done so and can be regarded as absolutely righteous, that is, Jesus Christ, the God-man. All other humans are born into a fallen race and are unrighteous in and of themselves. There is no other man who can claim a righteousness of his own. None can stand before God in their own right. From Adam and Eve on, mankind's only access to God was through faith. Though faith was directed to different objects, man has always been saved by grace through faith. It was by faith before the law was given that men were declared righteous by God. After the giving of the law, the Jews still were saved through faith and by God's favor. Now in the dispensation of grace, salvation is still by grace and through faith. Under law, righteousness was imputed to the believer as a result of faith. However, there was a practical righteousness that could result from the righteousness that was imputed at initial faith. The Jew who kept the law acted right as long as he did so, and hence there was a relative righteousness through the law before God by keeping the law. Yet there were those who did not have faith who attempted to fulfill the law and had a righteousness before men, but not before God. This is illustrated at a time during the judges of Israel, when every man did right in his own eyes, Judges 17:6 and 21:25. The term right used here is not one of the terms under consideration in this paper, but is translated right in the AV. It is the verb yashar, which means to be upright. I did a paper a few years back on the subject of yashar and tamim, two different words as to what a man could be under law. But this is not the term we're dealing with here. In the back of the paper, I'll point out on page 58, I did tack on at the last some words that are translated with the concepts of right in the King James, in the AV. And I put down what they give you a basic meaning of them with some examples of references anyway. It's not a complete listing of all of their occurrences and such where they're translated right, but you do have examples there. Now, the Israelites didn't have a king, back to page 2, so they did what they thought was upright, but they were not matching up with God's standard for what was right or upright. This kind of life was a life of anarchy. There is a tendency among men to set themselves as the standard of what ought to be, ignoring God's standards. The Apostle Paul was not going to do this. To the Corinthians, he made this clear when he said, "We dare not to categorize ourselves or compare ourselves with certain ones who were commending themselves, but they on their part are measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves, not comprehending," 2 Corinthians 10:12. It is not the one who commends himself, but the one whom the Lord commends, down in verse 18 there. You can compare 13 through verses 13 through 18. Man's standards are not important. God has a measuring rod that he has measured out as the boundary for the life that should be lived, and that would be the life that is righteous. In this paper, we intend to develop the biblical doctrine of righteousness, beginning with God's attribute of righteousness and moving on to man's inability to match up to God's righteousness apart from God's enablement. It will be seen that God's attribute of righteousness is the basis for all righteousness before him. God's righteousness will be contrasted with mere human righteousness, demonstrating the inability of man, due to his total depravity, to match up to God's standard of righteousness. We will be considering man's righteousness before law, and next we will be considering the righteousness of man under law, and then that would include the future of the righteousness of Israel. Then the righteousness of grace believers will be considered. It will be seen that that mankind under law could have a practical righteousness as far as they kept the law. It will be observed that under grace righteousness is imputed to those who have no righteousness of their own. It will also be seen that God has imparted a quality of righteousness to grace believers. On this basis, there is the potential for the grace believer to behave in a righteous manner by the enablement of the Holy Spirit upon the basis of Christ's completed cross work. This positional and practical righteousness will be contrasted with the righteousness of man under law, as Paul will do in the books of Romans and Galatians. This brings us to our first point, and I'm going to skim through this rather quickly just because we don't have time. I put it in there just for your information. And those of you who have your lexicons and have done studies, you'll see it's just kind of a skeletal sketch of some of the definitions of some of these terms. But as far as we'll begin in the Old Testament, then we'll go over to the New Testament terms for righteousness. And in the Old Testament, we do have four terms from the same root that have the idea of right or righteous. There are around 555 occurrences of the four words up the Tzadak stem. And if you go back to page 55, it should be, you'll see that I give kind of a list. I give you a listing, a breakout. I didn't transliterate the Hebrew terms at the top. I forgot about that. So anyway, you can compare them back here with the Hebrew back here, and if you're interested to notice. Now, the reason I put this down was so that you can see the spread as to where the emphasis on righteousness is found in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you notice, you'll see that in the Psalms it occurs 140 times, all of the terms. Now, Proverbs, I will have you make a correction on page 55 under Proverbs for the total. I hit it with the wrong hand. It should have been a 9 instead of a 2, so it's 93, not 23 occurrences. And so it occurs quite frequently in the Psalms and in the Proverbs, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, I meant, have it quite a few times as well. And so you have kind of a spread throughout the Old Testament where it relates to God, to righteousness in general. But in the Psalms, you have quite a bit of information dealing with righteousness. I just want to look at the bottom of that first paragraph under that section where there are 555 occurrences. And just give you a basic idea. It has the idea of conformity to an ethical and moral standard. It may be used of conformity to standards of men, but in the Old Testament, the term is mostly used of conformity to God's standard, hence to be righteous, matching up to his standard. Now, if you have a masculine noun, tzedek, that is righteous or righteousness, we're going to leave it at that, give you some of the lexical concepts. Moving on. You can see the number of occurrences in the second paragraph, the first paragraph on page 4. But we'll move on to the feminine noun, tzedakah, and you have, it's the term for righteousness again. And I'm just going to move on through these. The adjectival form, tzedek, is righteous. I will point out on page 5, the first full paragraph, the adjective occurs 206 times in the Old Testament. It is used with the words for judgment in 15 verses and with wicked around 77 verses. And it's often used of God as being righteous. Now, you need to make a correction here. It's on the errata sheet or the correction sheet. But in the third line after Deuteronomy 32:4, it shouldn't be 2 Corinthians. It should be 2 Chronicles 12. Then we move to number 4, the verbal form tzedek. Is to be right, or it can be right, or it can be to declare anyone right. And the lexicon will say to use the concepts of just and so forth. Moving over to the New Testament on page 6, we have the dikaios stems. I'll point something out for anybody that it makes a difference to. I couldn't find the little. Siglum or whatever to make the sound long. So I just used a circumflex off my Greek. So it looks a little funny at the end of the English. But anyway, I point that out just because it looks a little funny. But anyway, decay is the stem, and it occurs 4 times. The term itself occurs 4 times in the New Testament, and it's translated judgment once, vengeance twice, and punishment once. And the meaning of the stem. Right carries over to our terms related to righteousness. The terms generally have the concept of conformity to a standard. It is being or doing what one ought to be or do according to the standard. And so it looks at a standard very similar to the tzedek terms in the Old Testament. The verbal form dikaiō, I put 39 or 40 times in the paper on my chart. I counted out 37. There are some textual variances, but I don't remember which one I did when. But anyway, it occurs someplace between 37 and 40 times. And it is to justify, it's translated, justify 37 times, freed once, be righteous once, justifier once. But I would rather translate it in most of the instances to declare righteous instead of to justify, to declare righteous, and that would be a more consistent translation. Paul uses it quite frequently, and if you go back to, I didn't point it out, but on page 56, you have the New Testament terms for righteousness, and you'll see that in Romans, the terms occur 64 times. Out of 227 occurrences. And so they do, Paul emphasizes that. Along with Romans, I would throw in Galatians, which occurs where you have 13 occurrences. And Galatians and Romans kind of dovetail a lot with the concepts of righteousness. And so versus law and dealing with law and righteousness. Otherwise, it occurs in Matthew quite a few times, 27 times, and Luke 19 times, and so forth. but that's the verbal form, occurs quite frequently. They all do except for one term that doesn't occur in Romans. Paul speaks of righteousness. You kind of get the idea that maybe Paul's theme in Romans is righteousness. And so he does follow a lot, has a lot to say about righteousness there. The noun dikaiosune is a feminine noun. It occurs 92 times in the New Testament. Has the basic idea of righteousness. There's some other things that I wrote here that have quite a bit that we're going to cover in the paper, so I won't go through them here. Moving on to dikaioma, number 4, the third declension, the ma ending here emphasizes the result of an action. And so it's a result of a righteous act or an imputed righteousness, a righteousness that results from being declared righteous or by acting right, and so forth. Over to page 8, we come to 5 with dikaiosis, another noun with a sis ending, which emphasizes either a quality or action. It only occurs twice, both of them in Paul. And again, it just has the idea of that which is righteous, and so on. It's an act of having been, or a quality of being righteous, being declared righteous or being righteous. Now, the adjective dikaios occurs 80 or 81 times in the New Testament, and it simply means righteous. And so, again, it describes one who matches up to God's standards, and God is the standard of righteousness, we say. The adverb only occurs 5 times, and it doesn't occur in Romans, I say here, but it is to has the idea of righteously or in a righteous manner. And after this, on pages 9, over into page 10, I'm going to skip these. I put them in. They're compound forms that use the same stem. We're not going to cover them in the paper, and so we'll just kind of pass over them. I just put them in for your information, and some of them we could have included, but didn't. Paper was getting big enough as it was. So anyway, we skipped over those anyway, but they're there for your information. On page 10, I do want to point out one correction again. At the beginning, you have I, the verb katadikadzo, and you want to move that footnote down under 9a. It should have been after autakia. I think that was one moment when I went to sleep or something, but I got it in the wrong place when I came back and put the footnote in. And so, again, this will go back to page 57, it should be, where you have a listing of the occurrences of the by book of autakia, unrighteousness. Now, I didn't have time to deal with unrighteousness. We'll look at it a little bit in the wrong place in the conclusion. But unrighteousness is the opposite of righteousness, obviously. And so you have the alpha privative before the dik stem, the dikai. And so it's autakia, is unrighteousness. And moving over to page 11 to the translation of the term. When you look at the translation, when you read through both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and especially in the King James, you do find the term translated righteous or just, to justify, and so on. You do find it translated to declare righteous a time or so, but often they do justify, justification. They come from the same word, and so they're translating the same word by two different words, and some have made a distinction between to justify and to be righteous, to declare righteous. And so to be consistent, I think, and to make it easier to understand and less confusing, I just translate them consistently with the idea of righteous and righteousness. It does pretty much fit. I did hear somebody in a conference referring to this as being a mistake to translate them consistently by right or righteous. However, they come from the same stem. They are the same word. And so words do get coloration by context where you find them used, I think it makes it simpler just to keep them right or righteous as the concept. And I try to do that in my mind whenever I read through these. However, you will find the list of words in the AV anyway at the back of the paper. You will find other words that are translated right sometimes with that concept. But generally, it's going to be, if it's just or right, and the forms of that, they are the same word. This brings us down to the beginning of the paper now, getting through all of that. We come down to the righteousness of God. And we do have a righteous God. God's righteousness is an attribute of deity. It is one of the distinguishable characteristics of the divine essence, which constitutes the basis of God's various actions in reference to himself or to others. And that was Dr. Schaefer's definition that I have used, but it is essentially dealing with it's a characteristic of the divine essence, though, and it is the basis of God's activity. He is righteous. So from eternity past through eternity future, God is righteous. The persons of the Godhead sharing the divine righteousness have always acted right towards one another. After the creation, God, being righteous, always acts right with reference to the creation. He is eternally righteous, and he is the standard of righteousness. God's righteousness is especially described in the Old Testament. And most of what we find about God in his righteousness is in the Old Testament. You have a bit in the New Testament. You do have some dealing with the righteous Messiah who was coming, with the promised one who would come, when Jehovah would come in some way. You do have a reference to him as being righteous in the Old Testament. The New Testament does deal more with the righteousness of Christ. Now, we'll begin with the Old Testament and God's righteousness there as it's recognized by men. And I want to break it down kind of time-wise. And at the beginning, you see right after the flood, in the days of Job, Job's friends had some comprehension of God's righteousness, especially his friend Elihu, who proceeded to ascribe or give righteousness to his maker in Job 36:3. And you can kind of pick up the context. I filled in some of the context there, but we won't go through that. But on page 12 in the second occurrence, Elihu concludes his speech saying, "The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power and in judgment and in plenty of righteousness. He will not proceed to violate Job 37:23. But he does recognize that God's righteousness is unlimited. Now, moving on to the first occurrence that we have of a man speaking of God's righteousness, we would go back to an unsaved man, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in Exodus 9:27, following the plague of the hail. He says that Jehovah is righteous and I and my people are wicked. So he saw Jehovah as right, but it didn't change. He momentarily changed his mind, but he didn't. He reneged on his promises. Now, God is said to be righteous as well. And we're going to, in 2 Chronicles 12:1-2, you have an account of Israel, when Israel was caught up in transgression. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and all of the people had forsaken the law of Jehovah, and they had transgressed, we're told, in those verses. God brought Shishak, king of Egypt, against them, and as Shishak comes, the prophet Shemaiah tells the people that they have transgressed and what is going to take place. And so you can pick that up in the context. But down in verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 12, Rehoboam and the princes of Israel heard this, that God was going to bring judgment upon them. They said, "Jehovah is righteous." And so they speak of God's righteousness. He's said to be righteous. They recognize that what God had done was right because he is righteous. And because they humbled themselves, the potential that they would be destroyed didn't happen. But they did become Shishak's servants. They weren't destroyed, though. The next verse is in the Psalms. And I'm just going to drop down into the paragraph to Psalm 129, verse 4, at the end of the paragraph. The psalmist sees that Jehovah, based on his righteousness, has freed the Israelites from the bonds of the wicked who have oppressed them. But the verse says, "The righteous Jehovah has cut the cords of the wicked." And so we kind of change the translation, he's the righteous Jehovah, and he's dealt with their enemies and set them free. Jeremiah, moving to the next paragraph, he says that Jehovah is righteous, "For I have rebelled against his commandments. Hear, I pray you, all the people. Behold my sorrow, my virgins and my young men are gone into captivity," Lamentations 1:18. And so he again sees the righteousness of Jehovah. Zephaniah refers to the righteousness of Jehovah as well. And he in Zephaniah 3, we see that Zephaniah says, "The righteous Jehovah is in the midst of thereof, that is the holy place. He will not do wrong. He won't do injustice. Morning by morning, he brings his judgment to light. He faileth not," Zephaniah 3, 5. And so you have a contrast between the unrighteousness of God's people Israel and Jehovah, who is the righteous Jehovah. And again, when you look at the righteousness of Jehovah in the Old Testament, you see that it's the basis for his activity. He is righteous. He's absolutely righteous. And everything that he does then as a result of his righteousness is right. Now, he is addressed as right also, and God is right. He is righteous. And so I'm just going to drop down into the middle of that next paragraph. Ezra says to God, "O Jehovah, God of Israel, Elohim of Israel, you are righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." But he says, "You are righteous." Again, he addresses God in that way. But he's the righteous Jehovah, Ezra 9:15. The next book, Nehemiah. Nehemiah gives a historical sketch of the history of Israel. It goes back to the first covenant cut with Abraham in Genesis 15. And he says that God performed his words. He did what he said he would do. And Nehemiah says, "For you are righteous," as he addresses God in Nehemiah 9:8. We jump over to the Psalms and to the 119th Psalm. And this Psalm has quite a few references to God's righteousness. And so the psalmist says, "You are righteous, O Jehovah," as he addresses him, "and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies that you have commanded are righteousness and in faithfulness," verses 137 and 138. And he speaks later on of the duration of Jehovah's righteousness. Now, Jeremiah also says, "You are righteous, O Jehovah, when I dispute with you. Yet let me talk with you concerning your judgments." And so let's continue on. "Wherefore does the way of the wicked ones prosper?" This is always the thing. Oftentimes you find the righteousness and the righteous contrasted with the wicked. And this disturbs Jeremiah. So he says, "Wherefore are they all happy that deal very treacherously?" Jeremiah 12:1. And so God is righteous, but the wicked, they obviously are not righteous, and they have security, and that troubles Jeremiah in verse 3, though he does know that God knows him and has tried his heart and knows where he is compared to the righteous, the unrighteous. Now, the description of the righteousness of God is seen also back in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4 in the Song of Moses. Moses writes this song, and in the future this song will be sung. He writes it so that the Israelites can sing this song, reminding them of God's great works and in his deliverance of them out from the land of Egypt. And so you can follow that context through. But he says he is the rock. His work is perfect at the top of page 14. "For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without distortion. Righteous and upright is he," Deuteronomy 32:4. And so Moses, again, he's had a relationship over the years with Jehovah, and he sees and he knows that Jehovah is absolutely righteous. Now, the psalmist David, we put David in various places, but we'll look at his recognition of God's righteousness in a number of psalms, though. David often refers to the righteousness of God in his psalms. He addressed God as the God of my righteousness, Psalm 4:1. He appealed to Jehovah to lead him in his righteousness in 8:5. He says that Jehovah is righteous and his standards are righteous. Hence, David asked to be led in his righteousness because of his enemies. And he goes on to ask God to make his way straight or upright before his face. And David will also thank Jehovah for his righteousness, Psalm 47, verse 17. And so God being righteous, he will deliver David from his enemies. Another psalm, Psalm 11, verse 7, he says, "Jehovah is righteous, and he loved righteousnesses," plural. That is, he loves righteous behavior. We find that he loves righteousness again in the 33rd psalm, which is also probably Davidic, I say here. But it says, "Jehovah loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the loving kindness of Jehovah." Psalm 33:5. And so again, we see that Jehovah loves righteousness, and he directs his love, his attribute of love, towards those who are righteous in the Old Testament. Again, David appeals to be delivered in Jehovah's righteousness in the 31st Psalm, the first verse. In the next paragraph, we have a number of places put together where David, he broadcast what Jehovah had done for him. He didn't keep it to himself. He mentioned it quite frequently. And so it says David wasn't quiet about God's righteousness. He has announced the good news. The AV says he preached, but he announced the good news of God's righteousness in the great congregation. He hasn't hidden God's righteousness within his heart. He has declared God's faithfulness and his salvation. He hasn't concealed God's loving kindness and truth from the great congregation. That's in Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10. But David understands that God is righteous and everything he does is righteous. And so another place in Psalm 100, we'll go to 51:14, but you can compare it with 105:7. David's going to shout, literally, concerning God's righteousness as the God of his salvation. And the salvation there in the context of his sin with Bathsheba is his spiritual salvation. In another place, he speaks with his tongue of God's righteousness and his praise all the day long, Psalm 35:28. Also 71:24, he will proceed to tell of God's righteousness and of his praise all the day long. Again, he says, my mouth shall show forth your righteousness, 71:15. He makes mention of God's righteousness in verse 16. Again, a little further down in the Psalms, he continues, my tongue shall talk of your righteousness all the day long. And again, we've noted Psalm 71 and Psalm 35 above. Yet in another psalm, he sees men in the millennium shouting concerning God's righteousness, and that's back over to Psalm 145 and 51. Now, Heman the Ezrahite is not David, but I somehow slipped him into this paragraph, and Psalm 88 and verse 12, and he wonders if in the land of forgetfulness, if God's righteousness will be known there when men die. Now, the declaration of the heavens, interesting. Of course, there are spirit beings out in the heavens, in the realm of the heavens. But Asaph wrote a psalm in Psalm 50. He spoke of it. He says that the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for he is a judge, Psalm 50, verse 6. And in Psalm 97, verse 2, we see that righteousness and judgment are the establishment of God's throne. But in the sixth verse, it says, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory, Psalm 97:6. And so the creation, it does declare his righteousness and demonstrate that he is righteous. Now, you have the expressions of the greatness of God's righteousness. It is high. And so David describes how men do not fear God and fail to see themselves as they really are in Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4. But he sees God as God, and he mentions his loving kindness, but an aspect of his love, which he sees to be in the heavens in Psalm 36:5. And so he goes on to speak of God's faithfulness, another aspect of the attribute of truth, which he says reaches to the clouds. And the last thing he mentions there is the mountains of God, which picture the greatness and the steadfastness of God's righteousness. Now, in the 71st Psalm, the psalmist says, your righteousness also, O God, is to the height. The AV says it's very high, which gives you some idea of that. Who has done great things? O God, who is like unto you? There is no one. Psalm 71:19. So in human terms, the greatness of God's righteousness is to the height. That is as high as you can go. And so it's as immense as God is. Righteousness is wherever God is. And so the psalmist sees God's righteousness as an infinite righteousness. Back to Ethan the Ezrahite, in Psalm 89, verse 14, he says that God's throne is established on righteousness and judgment, and deals with God's omnipotence in the context, but God and his throne looks at the sovereignty of God, but his rule over all is a righteous rule, and his judgments are righteous, as he's seen reigning out of his glory in heaven, where righteousness and judgment are again seen as the establishment of his throne. Moving to Isaiah now, to Isaiah 51 and verse 5, we see that God's righteousness, though it is far and though it's very high, it's still near. And so Jehovah says in in Isaiah 51, my righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and my arms shall judge the peoples. And so it's present, though it is immense, and it's near to those on earth when you need God's help. His righteousness is near, and his hand is full of righteousness, it says in Psalm 48, verse 10. How long will God's righteousness endure? You have two terms that are used of God's righteousness. You have the Hebrew term ad and the Hebrew term olam, which describe God's righteousness. And they're kind of close in meaning, but they both indicate a long duration. And so ad, they can be used of ages. They can be used of eternal or eternity, olam can. And they're difficult to translate, so sometimes I cop out and I will stick with perpetuity or perpetual oftentimes. My Hebrew helper didn't have an answer for me. So. Anyway, that was an inside thing. Okay, but it does deal with a long time, and so we do find that these terms applied to God's righteousness. His righteousness stands, it endures into perpetuity, we find in Psalm 111, verse 3. We find olam is used of God's righteousness in the 119th Psalm, the 142nd verse. And there are five references in this section to God's righteousness. We list them out, describing these would relate to his words as much as anything. As you see, his testimonies are righteous, and so on. You have it several times there, used of his testimonies and such. Later on in Isaiah, moving on, Jehovah tells those who know righteousness and possess his law in their heart that his righteousness will proceed to be into perpetuity, Isaiah 51, 7 and 8. His righteousness is near in verse 5, but his salvation or deliverance will be into perpetuity with the destruction of the heavens, and his righteousness shall not be broken. And so these are addressed to those who pursue after righteousness in verse 1. God's eternal righteousness isn't the absolute standard of what is right. He is righteous, and all that he has done and will do is based on his righteousness. Being God, he cannot go against his own character and standard and still be God. Number 4, we come to the righteousness of God's words. And so we look at his commandments. They're righteous, just as he is righteous, and they are faithful. Again, back to the 119th Psalm, verses 138 and 172. The righteousness of his testimonies is perpetual, according to verse 144. Down to the end, you come to Isaiah 45, verse 23. It says, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. So what he speaks is in righteousness. Men will say that only by Jehovah our righteousness is in strength, Isaiah 45, 24. And so God's judgments are righteous, and that's Isaiah 58, 2. The righteousness of God is the basis for his activities, is the next thing we'll notice. And this has a lot to do with meant quite a bit to the saint in the Old Testament. And it does teach us a lot about God's righteousness as well. His judgments were based upon his righteousness. And so God's righteousness is often described as the basis for all of his judgments. I don't recall, I didn't put a count in, as I recall now, but there are a lot of passages where you do have a reference to God's righteousness in his judgment. And so the terms do occur frequently together. But he is a righteous judge, Psalm 7, verse 11. In the Song of Deborah, the righteousness of Jehovah, the righteousness is toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel, will proceed to be repeated in the future wherever people come to gather in Judges 5:11. And so you have many places where God judged, and it relates to his righteousness, though it's based upon his righteousness. He reminds his people of the deliverance from Egypt and reminds them of some of the more recent deliverances from enemies also. And so you can see these some of the references that I give at the top of page 17, 1 Samuel 12, 7, Micah 6, 6. And Micah, he anticipates that God will execute judgment for him in the future, and he will behold his righteousness. Micah will see it in 7, 9. Now, King David says that Jehovah sat on his throne judging in righteousness when he maintained his judgment and vindication in Psalm 9:4. And so he established his throne again for judgment in 9:7. He will proceed to judge the inhabited world in righteousness. He will proceed to execute judgment in righteousness, verse 8. He executes righteousness and judgments for all the oppressed ones in Psalm 103, verse 6. Christ will sit upon his throne in truth in David's tent, judging and seeking judgment and hastening righteousness, Isaiah 16:5. Next paragraph, the righteousness of God's judgment is mentioned several times in the 119th Psalm. We've already noted some of those, but we see his judgment, the righteous, in verse 7, down in verse 62, 72, 106, 160, 164. And then we jump over to Jeremiah 11 and verse 20, where he judges righteously, trying the heart and mind. Nehemiah understood that God was righteous in all that was brought upon the Jews, for he had done faithfully, but they had done wickedly in Nehemiah 9:33. Daniel also refers to God's righteousness, contrasted in his judging of his people because they sinned, Daniel 9:14, and he wants Jehovah to turn, or the Adonai there, to turn his anger away from Jerusalem on account of all his righteousness in Daniel 9:16. Now, righteousness is also the basis of God's, not only for his judgment, but also for his provision for his people. And so God's righteousness is seen in peace in the land of Israel, and the land will be productive as a result of his righteousness. Moving down to the quotation, loving kindness and truth met, and righteousness and peace kissed. Truth will proceed to spring up from the earth, and righteousness will look down from the heavens. Jehovah will proceed to give the good, and our land will proceed to yield its increase. Righteousness will proceed to go before his face and will proceed to make a way of his footsteps. Psalm 85, verses 9 through 15. The psalm is written in view of God's turning the captivity of his people and returning them to the land. The ultimate fulfillment will be seen in the millennium, and God's righteousness will be clearly seen there. We might say what you see here is also a lot of physical blessings that God provides for his people when they behave in the Old Testament. But anyway, his righteousness, he is righteous in his provision for his people. The 65th Psalm is a psalm of anticipation when God will provide for the earth. It is by things bringing fear and righteousness that God will answer his people as the God of their salvation in Psalm 65:5. And again, his omnipotence is going to cause fear in that context. 71st Psalm, I think we did touch upon that, but the writer appeals to Jehovah to deliver him and rescue him from the wicked, unrighteous, and ruthless man in verses 1 and 4. And the appeal is that Jehovah would deliver him in his righteousness in the second verse. He will declare Jehovah's righteousness and deliverance all the day, he says, in the 15th verse then. And this is where he describes Jehovah's righteousness and saying it is in the height in verse 19. And Jehovah will deliver his people from their oppressors. We see that in Psalm 119, verses 121 and 122. Again, we find for meeting the needs of his people, Jehovah's throne is established in righteousness and judgment, and those who walk in the light of his face are happy. So the man under law who did keep the law, he was happy. Psalm 89, verses 14 and 15. And he exercises kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth, which things he delights in Jeremiah 9:24. Moving to the next paragraph, though, the psalmist requests that God would give him life in his righteousness, 119:40. And he brings his soul out of distress on account of his righteousness in Psalm 143:11. God's righteousness is not far off according to his decree. He will call a ravenous bird, that is Cyrus, against his people according to his purpose, Isaiah 46:9-11. He says that he will bring his righteousness near and his deliverance of Israel will not tarry, Isaiah 46:13. And so again, he delivers on the basis of his righteousness. Again, you see his deliverance in Isaiah 56, verse 1, 59, 17, and 18. Isaiah 41, 10 speaks of God's support with his right hand, of the right hand of his righteousness. And Zechariah 8, 8, righteousness belongs to the Adonai, and he always acts right in all that he does. But we see that in Daniel 9, 7. Now, you do have references to Christ prophetically in the Old Testament of his coming as he comes in righteousness when he came, and he did. But we find some of the prophecies in the Old Testament refer to his coming in righteousness. So at the top of page 19, David's greater son is going to sit upon the throne of David. But you notice in the second line, and his kingdom will be established with judgment and with righteousness into the age from the ages, Isaiah 9, 7. Again, a great messianic context. The psalmist requests that God would give his judgments and righteousness to the king's son in Psalm 72, 1. And you have, he's going to be judging God's people in righteousness, verse 2. He'll rule in righteousness, verse 3. And in his day, righteousness will proceed to flourish and the abundance of peace till there be no more moon, 72, 7. And so this goes beyond Solomon, though likely addressed to Solomon. It does go beyond Solomon to David's greater son, Christ. The next paragraph, we'll just kind of skip down a little. Jehovah will come to judge the earth and the inhabited world with righteousness and his people with truth in Psalm 96:13, and this will anticipate Christ's coming. Isaiah 63:1, he comes as the one who speaks in righteousness, and this will take place when Christ returns to establish his kingdom here upon the earth, with the result that everyone and everything will shout for joy. This will be a time when the heavens declare his righteousness and the people see his glory, as we pointed out in Psalm 97:6. Light is sown in righteousness, and the righteous are to be glad, Psalm 97:11 and 12. And he's going to judge the inhabited world with righteousness, moving on down to Psalm 98, verse 9. And he'll reveal his righteousness in the sight of the Gentiles also, in Psalm 98, verse 2. And Psalm 99, verse 4, he executes judgment and righteousness in Jacob. As king, his hand is full of righteousness in Psalm 48, 10. And so Jehovah's judgment of his people is accompanied by righteousness. He is exalted and dwells on high, and he has filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, Isaiah 33, verse 5. However, they will see the king in his beauty, Isaiah 33 and verse 17. When Christ returns to earth at his second coming, he will be known as Jehovah, our righteousness, Jehovah Tzidkenu, Jeremiah 23, 6. Jehovah is going to raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and act wisely and shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 33, 15. The righteousness of Christ will be very evident to those who are living at that time so they can observe his righteous activity in the establishment of his kingdom. He is Jehovah's righteous servant who will declare many righteous as he bears their perversities, Isaiah 53, verse 11. As king, he is righteous, Zechariah 9:9, and his name will also be Son of Righteousness, Malachi 4:2. He will come in absolute righteousness, matching up to the standards of deity. Now, God's righteousness is seen also in the New Testament, and one of the outstanding places where God the Son addresses him as righteous Father in John 17:25 in the Upper Room Discourse. And so he addresses him as righteous Father. Now, the rest of Scripture that speaks of the Father as being righteous is equally important. But here, God the Son, as the God-man, does address the Father. He knows that the Father is absolutely righteous, so he can address him as, O righteous Father. Moving on to the righteous judgments of God in the New Testament, though, we have a couple of references to his righteous judgments. And when we come to the book of Romans, Romans is a place where we find much to do with righteousness, and it does deal a lot with God's righteousness as well. And so I'll kind of skim down through this, try to anyway. The Apostle Paul establishes the theme of his epistle to the Romans as the righteousness of God. After speaking of the gospel concerning Christ being the power of God unto salvation, that's in 1:17, he says that equality, or that's 1:16, but he says that equality of God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel from out from faith into faith, that's 1:17. In chapter 3, he brings up God's righteousness again after he says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." He quotes from David in Psalm 51, verse 4, "So that you, God, may be declared righteous in your sayings and overcome when you are being judged," verse 4. In this, well, we'll skip over what he says in the Psalm. You can read that. But assuming our unrighteousness commends God's righteousness, he says a little bit later on in the next verse, "What shall we say? Is the God the one inflicting wrath unrighteous?" The negative particle demands a negative answer, no. God is not unrighteous when he will judge the world, verse 6. And the context goes on. If you know that, you should know the context, that it deals with man's depravity and the fact that there is none righteous, not even one, in verse 10. And the law put men under God's judgment, verse 19. But he goes on in verse 20 to say, "Out from works of the law, no flesh shall be declared righteous." Paul now draws a contrast between law and grace, but now equality of God's righteousness has been and is manifested without, apart from law, Romans 3:21. And this is a quality of God's righteousness through faith concerning Jesus Christ unto all the ones believing, verse 22. It doesn't matter whether they are Jews or Gentiles, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, verse 23. Verse 24, we're just moving right down through that context. God declares righteously, freely, without strings attached, by grace through the complete redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth a propitiatory through faith in his blood for a demonstration of his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins which had come to be before, verses 24 and 25. God was righteous in the provision of the work of Christ with which he was satisfied. God, by his forbearance, demonstrated his righteousness at the present, that he should be righteous and be the one declaring righteous, the one believing out from faith concerning Jesus, verse 26. Paul presents God as possessing righteousness and upon that basis being righteous in his declaration of man to be righteous. Paul brings up God's righteousness again, reflecting back to the Israelites in the Old Testament in Romans chapters 9 through 11. And you see that his work to the end is cut short. He cut it short. Let me pick it up here. He will bring his work to an end and cut it short in righteousness, according to 9:28. 10:2 also speaks of the fact that the Jews didn't have an experiential knowledge of God's righteousness. They were ignorant of God's righteousness and went about to establish their own righteousness and didn't submit themselves to God's righteousness in 10:3. God's righteousness is the basis of all righteousness again. His righteousness is the standard for all righteousness, and the Jews failed to understand it. 2 Corinthians, we'll just move down through these pretty quickly. In 2 Corinthians, you have a couple of references to God's righteousness. James mentions it once. 1 John is a place we'll just hesitate for a moment. 1 John 1:9 speaks of God's righteousness. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins when we confess our sins. And so he is faithful and righteous in that sense. And then we come to the righteousness of Christ in the New Testament. And in Matthew chapter 3 is the first reference where we come to the mention of Christ and his righteousness. And this is when he went out to be baptized by John. John wants to be, says, I ought to be baptized by you. And the Lord says, no, he says, allow it now, for this manner it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. That is, he let John went ahead and baptized him. And the reason was not for Christ's sins. Others who came out to John for baptism came out because they were baptized because of repentance because of the forgiveness of sins, but they had sins. Christ didn't come for that reason. He came as a high priest, and he to purify it for the purification, the laboring of the priest. So I gave you a couple of references to the Aaronic priesthood, where they were to wash at the laver before going into service. Christ was also prepared for his high priestly service as he went to John for baptism, and that was fulfilling righteousness according to the law related to priestly service. We'll skip over the next part, dealing with unbelievers who referred to him. You have Pilate's wife, Pilate. You have the centurion at the cross refer to him as a righteous man. The thief on the cross, I did put in here in parentheses that he recognized that what was happening to them was righteous, but what was happening to Christ was not. But he died innocently, as innocent, but he did die for our sins. But he died innocent of any sins of his own. Now, when the Holy Spirit came in the next paragraph, we go to John 16 and verse 7, when the Holy Spirit comes. But the Holy Spirit is going to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, of righteousness because I go to my Father. That was important for us in the upper room discourse, in that when he came when it came to access to the Father, if he had had sin of his own, he could never have ascended up to the Father. So it demonstrates that God the Son was absolutely righteous. He was and he had access to the Father as the only one who is righteous on his own account. And so he ascended up to the Father because of he was demonstrated his righteousness with the Father. And so we have that reference there. Peter, in the next paragraph, he refers back to when the Lord was before Pilate, but he calls him the holy, even righteous one. And in Acts chapter 3, verses 14 through 16 and such, Stephen refers to him as the righteous one who they killed in his sermon in Acts 7:52. He was also declared righteous by the Holy Spirit in 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, right after Saul of Tarsus was saved, he was told by Ananias that God had handpicked him before to experientially know his desirous will and to see the righteous one and to hear a voice out from his mouth, Acts 22:14. And he is the righteous one that Paul saw and heard. And he also refers to him later on as the righteous judge in 2 Timothy 4:8. And during his earthly ministry, we see something else about the Lord, that his judgment was righteous in John 5:30 and such. His judgments in the future during the tribulation will be righteous as well, Revelation 16, verses 5 and 7 and 19:2, and they're made manifest or plain in 15:4. Page 23, you have Christ had to be perfectly righteous to bear the sins of mankind. He died once for all for sins, a righteous man as to character and quality as a substitute for unrighteous ones as to character and quality, 1 Peter 3:18. If he had not been righteous, he would have had to die for his own sins. It was through the result of the righteous act of one man, Christ, that the free gift came with reference to all because of the quality of righteousness pertaining to life, Romans 5:18. His death for our sins was a righteous act accomplished by the only man who is inherently righteous. He's also seen as an advocate who is righteous in 1 John 2:1. He's also, it's possible for a believer, skip down a bit, it's possible for a believer to know intuitively that he is righteous. If you know that he is righteous, you also know experientially that everyone, the one doing the righteousness, is in a state of having been born out from him, 1 John 2:21. Such a one who is doing righteousness is righteous like Christ is. The one doing the righteousness is righteous just as in a similar way that one, Christ, is righteous, 1 John 3:7. John also quotes in Revelation 15:3 from Psalm 147, verse 17, concerning his righteousness. And so we can say that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, as the God-man, he is absolutely righteous as God, having the attribute of righteousness, but also in his human nature, in both natures, he is absolutely righteous. And so he was absolutely 100% matched up to the standards that of deity, and he is absolutely righteous. Brings us down to our third point, and we're going to break the righteousness of man down into the righteousness of man in the Old Testament and the righteousness of man in the New Testament under grace. And I'm going to try to move fast through the Old Testament, just kind of move through here as quickly as we can. I'm going to break it down looking at man before the law was given in the early dispensations. And the subject of righteousness before the law is limited to the time from Genesis up to Exodus 19 and around verse 8. And in this period of time, you see a number of people who were righteous. Chronologically, probably the first one mentioned is Noah as a righteous man, but I picked up the paragraph here with Job as a righteous man. He would have lived around the days of Abraham, but you have Job and Noah and Daniel in Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20, identified as righteous men in the Old Testament. Again, we have Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He said that Jehovah is righteous. We pointed that out earlier in Exodus 9:27. But I come to Job because before the law was given, you find more emphasis in Job on righteousness and behaving rightly in Job than other places, than the rest of the Pentateuch up to, well, the time up to law. But the terms occur in Job 31 times, where they are only used by, not only used by Job, but also by his so-called friends. Now, in the New Testament, or in the Gospel and the Gospels, we do find a number of people who are identified during this period of time as righteous. They're not called righteous back in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament they are identified. And you have the references there to Abel, Noah, Melchizedek, Abraham, and Lot. And so they are called righteous, and you have various passages in the Gospels and the Epistles. And so we'll kind of skip over Lot was righteous, but to behave, you have quite a bit of interest. I wrote some on Lot here because it was kind of an interesting thing, because you have righteousness in Genesis 18 quite a few times, referring to if there are 50 righteous and works all the way down to 20, and then Jehovah says to Abraham, if there are 10 righteous, he would spare the city, but there were not, so he delivered righteous Lot, and we find that out from 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. But it is interesting that Lot apparently had faith in Jehovah and what revelation he had, and he behaved accordingly, and we do find that the lifestyle of the city did wear on him. Okay, next paragraph, top of first paragraph on page 24, first full paragraph. During the dispensation of innocence, Adam and Eve were neither righteous nor unrighteous. They were untried. And in conscience, you come up to Noah, finally, as a righteous man, and so on, Genesis 6:9. But Jehovah saw him as righteous before him in that generation. And we looked at, mentioned Ezekiel 14:14 and 20. Noah is mentioned there in that passage also, but he was righteous. We're looking at Noah. Jump to somebody else. Okay, Noah was righteous in that he had not corrupted or perverted his way of reproduction with fallen spirit beings, the sons of God. And Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2:5. Okay, it was human government where there are no references to righteousness. And then in promise, we do come to Lot, which we referred to, Abram. Abram is important to us in Genesis 15:6 because he believed God. God said he would have a great seed, and he believed God, and it was imputed to him, counted to him for righteousness there. In the New Testament, in the epistles, you do have places in Romans, Galatians, James. You have several places where this is quoted, emphasizing the fact that lost my train of thought there. Sorry. Oh, okay. I shouldn't tell you that. homiletically, that's not what you're supposed to do, but I'm not too homiletically correct. Anyway, but that, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was declared to him that he was righteous. You have that used frequently by Paul and once by James. And so, but it does, Paul uses it to demonstrate that a man is declared righteous apart from works of law, because there was no law when Abraham was declared righteous by God. And so we won't go through all of that. It is important. You can go through that chapter. Romans chapter 4 is the imputation chapter. And I pointed out the translations and the verses where it's translated by different ways, but it's all the same verb, logizomai, to impute, to count, to reckon, and so forth. But a quite important section there. Rahab was the same, though, in James chapter 2. I do want to pause for a moment in James 2. And if you look down, not quite to the middle of the first paragraph on the page, he says, you have faith and I have works. And so James is speaking to another man. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith out from my works. James 2:18. And so what he says is, you show me, I'll show you. It's not you show God and I'll show God. It has nothing to do with God. This is a demonstration between men. And so both men have faith. Both men are saved. And so in that context, he does go to use Genesis 15:6. And yet the illustration he uses with Isaac is about 35 years later, after Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. And it was many years later. You don't have a lot of faith seen in between. But you show me, I'll show you. And the same thing you have with Rahab in verse 25. And so down at the bottom of the paragraph, James is dealing with faith as it is demonstrated to man. God already sees faith and counts it for righteousness. There is no contradiction between Paul and James. They are looking at the same thing from different perspectives. One other reference to these saints would be spirits of righteous men in the New Jerusalem in Hebrews 12:23. I'll give you a footnote that explains why, but they're referred to as righteous men. Abraham believed Jehovah, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and they were imputed for righteousness. That would be the one group that isn't spoken of elsewhere as to their future. Under the law, righteousness, when applied to man, implies that man is matching up to a standard, and under the law, the standard is most often the law under the law context. Moving on from Exodus 19 down around verse 9 and down through the end of Malachi, and then jumping through most of the Gospels, with the exception of the Upper Room Discourse and a couple of other spots where it would deal with grace. They had imputation of righteousness under law. Don't have a specific verse in the Old Testament like you do back under promise with Abraham. He believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. We don't have a verse like that. However, when we go to the New Testament and to this, we do have a commentary on Psalm 32. And so in Psalm 32, we can come at this from a negative approach on page 26. A man was happy if his transgression was forgiven and his sin covered in 32:1. There was also happiness for the one whose perversity wasn't imputed to him in verse 2. And so we go to the New Testament and we see this equated with the imputation of righteousness as it was with Abraham. And so Paul, as he writes, he says, now the wage to the one working is not imputed according to the standard of grace, but rather measured by the standard of debt. But to the one not working, but believing upon the one declaring the ungodly righteous, his faith is imputed for righteousness. Just as David also says. So now he moves on into law now. The happiness of a man, the man to whom the God imputes righteousness without works, without works. And so there he relates it back to what David says back in Psalm 32. And so God did impute righteousness under law. We do have come from the New Testament to see that. Happy are the ones whose lawlessnesses are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Happy is a man, a male, to whom the Lord shall never, ever, in no wise impute sin. Romans 4, verses 4 through 8. And so that kind of connects back to law, to a verse, and we would assume that was the case anyway. But men under law were not imputed to be righteous by God, to be righteous by God for salvation by keeping the law. I want to make that clear. I'm sure we're clear on that anyway. Those who had faith in God's revelation, that he was there in their midst, beginning with the appearance of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, were saved. Later, the object of their faith, after the glory departed from the temple in Jerusalem and out of the nation in Ezekiel's day, was the anticipation of his return to earth to once more be in their midst. The saved waited for his return. Following the salvation of a Jew in the Old Testament, he worked for his present tense salvation by keeping the law as much as he could so that he could experience health, wealth, and happiness, and he'd have offspring during his lifetime on earth. There was a practical righteousness in his present tense salvation, but it had nothing to do with imputed righteousness by faith that gave him a standing before God. So you do have practical righteousness. Salvation of the Jew was by imputation. He had a righteousness by imputation in the Old Testament. But then, after he was saved, for his present tense salvation, it was completely different than ours because he had to work and to work at it. And so again, we pick up the practical righteousness as recorded in the Old Testament. And Romans chapter 2, verse 13, obviously it isn't in the Old Testament, but Paul relates back to the law as he says, "Not the hearers of law hearers of law who are righteous before God, but the doers of law shall be declared righteous," Romans 2:13. And so they had to keep the law. The first reference to the righteous after the giving of the law required them to keep away from a false charge, and they were not to proceed to slay the innocent and righteous, for God would not declare righteous the wicked, Exodus 23:7. And they were not to proceed to take a present or a bribe or pervert the words of the righteous, Exodus 23:8 and Deuteronomy 16:19. And that would relate to over there to the judges, as I recall. "Though man was totally depraved," as Solomon explained, "there is not a righteous man upon earth that does good and doesn't sin," Ecclesiastes 7:20. There was a practical righteousness possible for those under law, which was based on their keeping the law. Hence, the encouragement was given to be righteous. And this was possible because of their imputed righteousness. The wicked will not proceed to stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Jehovah knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. Psalm 1, verses 5 and 6. Ezekiel 18 is an interesting context. I have quite a bit there that refers to righteousness quite often. If the righteous man changed his righteous ways and perverted them and began to, and moved into transgressing the law, he would face the penalty of death. He would die. If a man who was unrighteous and wicked man changed his ways and began to act right, he would live, and that's essentially what he says. But if they reversed their behavior, they would either live or die under law. Are some of the warnings that would come up for the Jews living in the kingdom in the future. But righteousness was a requirement to go on living in the land and to experience God's blessing with health, wealth, and happiness as promised back in Deuteronomy 28:1-14 and 31-30. But you can notice the blessings as well as the cursings back in those contexts. Let me see. I'm going to move. We have warnings to judges and such, Deuteronomy 16. Let's go down to Moses goes on to describe what their righteousness was under law. This is what it was to be righteous under law. And this will be Deuteronomy 6:25. Righteousness will proceed to be for us if we proceed to keep all these commandments before Jehovah our Elohim as he commanded us. That's what righteousness is, a practical righteousness. You had to keep the law and you had to keep it all. Their lives and their possessions and of the land depended on it. The keeping of the law was dependent upon their fear of the Lord. The man who feared Jehovah and delighted in his commandments was a happy man under law. Psalm 112, verse 1. He would have mighty offspring upon the earth and wealth and riches, and his righteousness would endure for an age. Psalm 112, verses 2 and 3. Being upright, he was full of compassion and righteous. 112, 4. He would proceed to be for a perpetual remembrance. 112, 6. David as king asked Jehovah who could sojourn in his tabernacle, his tent, and dwell on the hill of his holiness in 15:1. The answer is, he who is walking uprightly, that is tamim in his integrity, and is doing righteousness. Psalm 112:2. The one doing righteousness was one who relatively kept the law. Solomon in the Proverbs speaks of righteousness and righteous activity under law, how one describes it really in contrast with the wicked often. And on page 28, what I've done is just went through Proverbs and put together what Solomon said to his son. I'll leave it for you to read. We can't go through all of that in the time that we have, but it's just selected that out, and I just made a listing of what he had to say. But God did care for his people. Again, on page 29, you have references to God's care for the Old Testament saint also, moving through from Psalms to Isaiah to 2 Samuel and Jeremiah, 1 Kings. You can kind of go through those. And in the Psalms, you see quite a bit of it. It's very similar to what we've looked at before. Down at the bottom of page 29, though, you see that the righteous will prosper and be fruitful. That was a promise to the Old Testament saint concerning the righteous. The righteous shall flourish, it says. They'll blossom, they'll flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that are planted in the house of Jehovah shall flourish. They'll blossom in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Psalm 92, verses 12 through 14. The righteous are blessed with health, wealth, and happiness. And we saw offspring as they prosper while living securely in the land. The righteous man will be held in perpetual remembrance for his deeds, as we pointed out in Psalm 112, verse 6. And so the psalmist does give a summary of God's attitude towards the righteous. In Psalm 146, verse 8, he loves them. And Jehovah will bless the righteous and surround them with favor like a shield to protect him in Psalm 5, verse 12. And so the righteous in the Old Testament under law were a happy people protected by God's favor. Moving into the Gospels. 2 minutes. In the Gospels, Zechariah, we have the parents of John the Baptizer. They're kind of important because it says there that they themselves were going in all the commandments and the things deemed right from the Lord, blameless. So they were blameless under law before God, but it was based upon the fact that they were Old Testament saints. They did have an imputed righteousness. On the basis of that, they did what they did before God, pretty much keep the law. They weren't perfect. But for God said that they did match up to a standard, so they are identified as righteous. Joseph is said to be righteous. Simeon, he was one who was waiting for the Lord in the temple. Over to page 31, you have John the Baptizer. The Lord referred to him coming, that he came in the way of righteousness, and the religious leaders didn't believe, but those who were the tax gatherers and the prostitutes did. They would have entered the kingdom of heaven before they would. Joseph of Arimathea, at the end of the Lord's ministry, at his death, you have mention of him as being righteous. Now, you have a righteousness of the religious leaders during the Lord's earthly ministry, and you have quite a bit here. This section goes to show you that a man under law could have righteousness, but it was not a righteousness before God. It was a righteousness just before man, and it was a self-righteousness. And maybe I kind of wanted to get through there, but we'll come back to the righteousness of the religious leaders during the Lord's earthly ministry at, I have 15 seconds, but maybe I better cram it in. Okay, well, we'll stop and we'll come back at a quarter to, or 15 seconds before, 10 minutes after the hour.
There's a car parked.